We are back in Joshua today, and this is one of those great, inspiring passages, but there are so many complicated issues that happen when we get into some of these Old Testament passages. So buckle your seatbelts, and we're going to have a good time today as we look into God's Word. We're going to read Joshua chapter 5, starting with verse 13, and we'll read until we're through. But here's something that you might do as well. You might get one of those little slips of paper, and if you like to follow along in your Bible, you might put a little bookmarker in the book of Jonah, because we're going to be looking at both of those books today. And so you can kind of flip back and forth as the time warrants. And if you have any trouble finding Jonah, it's right before Micah. So that gives you a clue as to where you can look for that. Okay. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied. "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have come." Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites, and no one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all its armed men, with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry shofars or trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times, with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them, sound a long blast on the trumpets and have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone, straight in." This is God's word. When you start reading through some of these Old Testament passages, as we did last year, as we read through the Bible in a year, many of you did that, and it was a great time. But it was a troubling time, because you read some of these passages and you see things like carnage and killing and all of these things, and we struggle with it. We do. We struggle with the idea of judgment. We struggle with the idea of people dying. It's difficult. It's hard to deal with. And when you look at things going on, people have this sense of God's judgment, and that I think they do appropriately. I want you to just stop and think about how crazy things have been over the last couple of weeks, just in terms of natural phenomenon happening. We have 4 major hurricanes. My nephew is in Florida, just outside of Miami, and he decided he was going to ride it out. And it's worked out fine for now, and we're happy. But, you know, 4 major hurricanes, just one right on top of another. There was the tragedy with Harvey in Houston and Irma in Florida, with Jose following right along, and something else in Mexico, I forget the name of it, Katia in Mexico. And what's with a microburst in Santa Barbara? I mean, it's a little teeny thing, but my goodness, it's crazy. And then you see wildfires burning in 9 states. Over 8 million acres of trees of wildfire has been, territory, acres have been burned. It's absolutely incredible. You look at an 8.1 earthquake in Mexico. You look at huge solar flares going on right now. And it's funny, because people that have no relationship with God, people who are professed atheists, are using terms like the end of days, you know, what's happening? And part of it is we know way more than we used to know about everything that's going on. But part of it is there's this sense of when things pile one upon another, is there a sign of God's judgment? People who don't believe in God saying, Mother Nature is raging, and you say, just who is Mother Nature? But there's this sense of impending judgment, or what in the world is happening? Is God kind of wreaking his vengeance upon us? And I would suggest to you that there are two mistakes that we can make. One mistake is to look at everything that happens and say nothing comes from natural phenomena. Everything is God's judgment one way or another. And I think that's a mistake. And a lot of times when people talk about God's judgment in terms of that, God's judgment happens to go with whatever it is I don't like. And so all of the other guys are getting it because they don't fit my perception of things. They asked John MacArthur after the earthquake in Northridge, do you think this is God's judgment on the San Fernando Valley for all of the pornography that was being filmed there? John MacArthur said, you know, if this were God's judgment on the San Fernando Valley, there wouldn't be a San Fernando Valley. He said, it was an earthquake. But the other thing that we can make a mistake on is say that there is no relationship whatsoever. That there is really no such thing as judgment. And this is where a lot of people in today's world go, that everything is natural phenomena. There is no cause and effect. There is no relationship between the actions, between my actions and natural consequences or difficulties that come my way. That there is no relationship between the actions of a people or a culture or a nation and what might come. And that's an equally grave mistake. Because the Bible does say, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a person sows, or a nation, so shall you also reap. And as Patrick stated a few weeks ago in Galatians, there's a principle of the sower that there are three principles that flow out of the sower. Number one is you sow the same kind of fruit that you reap the same kind of fruit that you sow. Number two is that you always reap more fruit than you sow. That you always get more quantity back, whether it's good or bad, than you sow. And the third principle is that there is always a delay between sowing and harvesting. And so these principles come into play when we look into Joshua. And you look at the situation here, where we are in this particular passage is Israel has spent 40 years because of disobedience wandering in the desert. They've gone from place to place, losing their identity along the way, forgetting who they were, why they were there, and what they were supposed to be doing. They were moving around the desert, not sowing, not reaping. They were dependent on God for everything, which in one sense seems good, but in another sense there was no planning for the future. There was no setting down of roots. Everything was wandering until you just kind of moved on to the next place. It's a terrible way to live. And they come to this place where God says, it is time to cross the Jordan. It is time to move into the promised land. And so God solves all sorts of issues. He gives them a new leader in Joshua. He encourages the people with the reports that come back from spies and how God provides for them. He encourages the people with restoring their relationship to him through circumcision and through the Passover and gets them ready for service. Things that have long been forgotten and set aside, they have picked up and they are ready to move. And they are ready for the conquest of the land that God has promised them. And so there they are, and we see Joshua as he stumbles upon a man. He's pondering, I presume, how he's going to conquer this walled city, this city that seems to have that seems to be impenetrable. How in the world is anything going to happen here? And so as he walks along, Scripture says, he came upon him, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Now we can say several things about this man that he comes upon. Number one, he's not an Israelite. Because if he'd been an Israelite, the question would have been redundant. Of course he's with him, he's an Israelite. He wouldn't have necessarily been recognized, but as a friend, or but he would have been seen by his clothing, by his demeanor, by his racial mix that he was Israelite. Are you for us or against us? We see, secondly, that he's a menacing figure. He's a warrior, obviously. Joshua doesn't just move in and cut him down, and there may be a sense of menace in his voice when he says, are you for us or against us? Because a drawn sword is a challenge. So as the warrior stands there with the drawn sword in this menacing pose, I presume, are you for us or are you against us? It's an important question. Because Joshua's next move is dependent upon what he says. Because if he says, I'm against you, there's a fight. There's a fight ready to go. Joshua recognizes him as a stranger to him. He recognizes him as a menace. Are you for us or are you against us? Now, there's a logical answer to that, knowing who this particular individual is. And the logical answer is, well, I'm for you. Don't you understand? As God's representative, we've been guiding you through the desert for the last 40 years. We've been providing manna. We've been providing quail. We've been providing water. We've been giving you everything that you need. Of course we're for you. And that would have been the expected answer, knowing who this is. Sure, we're for you. But he gives a very unexpected answer. Are you for us or against us? And the answer is neither. Wait a minute. This is the people of God. These are the people that, after 40 years where all of the children growing up through the desert were not circumcised, they were circumcised, demonstrating their allegiance to God. They celebrated the Passover, renewing their covenant with God. They do all of these things, so it's logical for him to say, well, of course I'm for you. Of course I'm on your side. But he says, neither. But as a commander of the army of the Lord, I have come. Now, people wonder what the army of the Lord is he's talking about. Is he talking about the Israelites, because the Israelites are the people of God? So could the army of the Lord be the Israelites themselves, meaning the Israeli army? Probably not, because why? If he said, if I come as commander of the Lord's army, and he means them as the warriors, then it would make logical sense that he's with them. But he doesn't say that. He says, neither. As commander of the Lord's army, he essentially says, I don't join you. You join me. And that's a point that too many of us miss. When we go to God, we think, hey, God is on our side. When we ask God for things, we think that God owes us our comfort. He owes us our health. He owes us our prosperity. He owes us the solution to all of our problems. He owes us to give us the desires of our heart. We call out to God and we say, hey, God, get on my side here. And God says, you know what? It doesn't work that way. It would be wonderful if we finally got that through our heads. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't join us. We join God. We move under his lordship. We move under his guidance. We move under his direction. Too many of us live our lives and we move through and we lay all of our plans out. We get everything set and everything arranged. And then we go to God and we say, if you could just approve this and send it back by tomorrow, I would appreciate that. And when God doesn't do that, when God says, you know, my plans are a little bit different than you expected, we say, what? What's up with that? And then when he really moves a direction different than we expected, you have no right to do that. Who do you think you are, God? Joshua says, what? I join you. Now, the next statement that Joshua makes is very, very important. Because the man with the drawn sword does not have a drawn sword at this moment facing Jericho. He has a drawn sword facing Joshua. And if Joshua's next comment is, well, I don't think so, because I'm the head guy here, I'm in charge, there's not an automatic response that God says, well, you're my chosen people, and so you have a rights, and you have this, and you have that. No, Joshua has a responsibility to respond the right way. And this is the first major decision that's made in this passage, where Joshua looks at God and he says, whoa, the commander of the Lord's army, that's the army I want to be in. And he falls on his face before the Lord. Now, when we say the Lord, there's always questions about just exactly the identity of this person. Many people feel, and I think appropriately so, that this is like the person of Jesus Christ who's showing up here. It may be a representation of God in some other sense, but whatever it is, it's divine, because Joshua falls in reverence before this being. And the being, he receives worship, and he says, what do you have to say to me? And in this particular moment in time, Joshua gives, as leader of the nation, as representative of all of the Israelites that are back in the camp behind him, of all of those people, he says, you tell me what you want from me. What a response. That's fantastic. Unbelievable. Great. What do you want from me? And he says, take your shoes off, because the ground that you're standing in is holy. Have you heard that statement before? You recognize it from somewhere? Let's see, there was a burning bush about 40 years earlier where Moses was standing in front of that bush. Take off your sandals, because the ground you're standing is holy. It is a clear movement that, just as he said, as I was with Moses, I'll be with you. But it's also a strong statement that says, you're not standing in front of just a man. I am more than meets the eye. In fact, he's saying, you're not just standing before an angel, because angels don't get that kind of worship. That's very clear in Scripture, wherever you see that. No, you're standing before something divine. You're standing before God. You're standing, it may be Jesus Christ, or it may be a representation of the Godhead, but whatever it is, it's God. And God gives a strategy. And in this strategy, it becomes very clear. It's easy for Joshua to think it's me against the Canaanites, it's me against Jericho, but God says, no, it's not. It's not Israel against the Canaanites, it's God against the Canaanites. This is God's battle, and this is God's war. And he gives this strategy, this strange strategy, that you're going to walk around the city for 6 days, once each day. And as you walk around the city, nobody's going to be talking. You're going to have this parade of the entire army. And in the middle of the parade, seemingly, if I have it right, the Ark of the Covenant goes with priests in front of it, with a forward guard in front, with a forward and a rear guard behind. And then you have the army marching in some fashion. And they just walk around the city and then go back to camp. And they do that for 6 days running. On the seventh day, they march around the city seven times, and you have this loud blast on these shofars. I don't know if you've ever seen these, but they're long ram's horns, and they're actually quite beautiful. You can go on YouTube and type in shofar and listen to shofar music, and it's not just kind of an inarticulate sound. They make all sorts of different melodies on them. It's really quite striking, but it's quite intimidating. So you have this march around the city, this disciplined, dramatic procession where you have all of the people watching, and then on the seventh day, they go in and they take the city. The battle is on. It's a specific non-direct strategy. They don't build siege walls. They don't stand and challenge the enemy. But it's dramatic and it's meant to instill fear. The question is why? Is this just carnage where God says we're going to take over the area, or is there something else going on? And just as there's more than meets the eye with this commander of the Lord's army, there's more than meets the eye here. This is more than just conquest. Because way back, hundreds of years earlier, God is meeting with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, and there's a striking covenant that is made with God, with Abraham and God. And there's this statement that comes in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. And suddenly, we find that God has delayed this judgment for hundreds and hundreds of years. And over these hundreds of years, instead of a society moving to come closer to God's standard, not even to follow God per se, but to come closer to following God's standard, there's something that Scripture talks about as filling up the cup of wrath, where people abuse God's ways and abuse God's directives and just pour more and more evil into the cup. And as they pour more and more evil into the cup, it just keeps filling to the brim, and this bowl, as it gets fuller and fuller and fuller, finally overflows, and just when God's wrath spills out, it's a serious issue. God is not just displacing a people. God is calling them to account for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years of practices that are horrible. And they fall into three basic categories. This is according to Leviticus chapter 18 and Deuteronomy chapter 18. Three basic areas of fault that they have been charged with. Number one is extreme sexual perversions of all sorts. We won't go over it. It's just rather the level of sexuality and sexual interest and sexual practices is just incredible. All sorts, all nature of all things. And the second area is extreme violence. Extreme violence that is demonstrated more than any other thing, where it says they sacrificed their children to a god called Molech. This is a problem that hundreds of years later will come upon the Israelites, and it seems to be that is one thing that God just calls a bridge too far. That when you talk about infant sacrifice, when you talk about human sacrifice to a foreign god or to a strange god or to any god, that God calls to account. God calls to judgment because you are violating the most innocent of the innocent. You are violating the most helpless of the helpless. And just a little note, idolatry in the Old Testament, idolatry anywhere, there are two strains of thought. One strain of thought is where you look at idolatry and you say, well, there's nothing behind it. It's just a statue. It's just rock or metal or wood. There's nothing that stands behind it. But there's good evidence that when it talks about the Elohims of Molech, which it's that name for God that it uses and attaches to it, many times there are specific demonic entities behind these things. that people are moving into and sacrificing to and giving obedience to these things, and they ask for those kinds of things. They are worshiping a God, if you will, lowercase g. And there sometimes can be an actual entity behind it. The third area is that they give themselves over to extreme witchcraft, divination, and occult practices that moves right along with worshiping demonic entities. And God simply says, enough. Enough. This will not continue. And societies all over the world have to pay attention to this. This is where we go back at the beginning and we talk about the idea that judgments do come at the hand of God. There's no question about it. God expects things, even of secular societies. God expects a certain level of decency. God expects a certain level of moral fortitude in societies, whether they're sacred or secular. The judgments of God go against not only those who follow him and rebel, it goes against those who will say nothing to do with it. This is Old Testament and New Testament reality. And so God says there's a price to be paid. Now, when we look at this, we see a city that is holed up. They're panicked. Joshua chapter 5, verse 1 says that when the Israelites crossed the Jordan, it says the heart of the kings just melted in fear. They were fearful. And they believed that things were going on that were difficult and hard, and they saw their impending doom. And it would come. So we look at this and we say, well, the God of the Old Testament is just as we expected, just as we've heard, just as we understood. He's a God of carnage. He's a God of anger. He's a God of fire and brimstone. But wait a minute. I want to compare this in what I've called a tale of two cities. Because there's a city hundreds of years later is going to be very much like Jericho. It's a city of Nineveh. And hundreds of years later, God is going to go to a prophet named Jonah. And he's going to say, go up and cry against Nineveh, because their wickedness has come up before me. And if you remember the story, Jonah and the big fish, you remember? Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord. He doesn't want to go. He's swallowed by a big fish. The fish vomits Jonah up onto the dry land. We're racing through Jonah to get to the good part, because the good part comes when Jonah repents and goes to Nineveh and he starts preaching. And what does he preach? Jonah chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came again to Jonah and said, go up to Nineveh and cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me. And Jonah goes and he cries out this message. In 40 days, this city is going to be destroyed. Now, the question with Jericho and the question with Jonah is the same thing. Why does God give all this advance warning? Why does he give 7 days for the people of Jericho to kind of watch what's going on and just get scared out of their wits? Why does God give 40 days to Nineveh? Well, there's a big difference that happens between Jonah or between Nineveh and Jericho. Because in Jericho, they just hole up in their city. And they're scared. There's no question about it. And they believe they're in danger. There's no question about it. But that's as far as it goes. You get to Nineveh, and it's very striking. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. Jonah proclaims against the Ninevites, chapter 3, verse 4, chapter 3, verse 5. It says, listen to this, the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And you know what they said? They put on sackcloth when Jonah said it's going to be destroyed. They put on sackcloth, and they said, Who knows? Maybe this will help. Maybe if we turn to God, we throw ourselves on God's mercy, maybe God will do something and change the direction. They had no idea if it would even help, and yet they turned their hearts back to God. They turned their heart, not back to God, they turned their hearts to God to begin with, and they say, we have sinned and we are repenting, we are changing the way we live. And an amazing thing happens. Incredible. It says, and God relented concerning the calamity he had declared on Nineveh, a city that, if anything, was worse than the people of Jericho, a city that was feared worldwide for their violence, for what they did, for their actions, for their infant sacrifice. The very same things that were plaguing the city of Jericho were plaguing the city of Nineveh. And it says, God said, I'm calling it off. Wow. And let's look at the phraseology of Jericho and of Nineveh. God said, I'm going to deliver Jericho into your hands, and you go and you take them. God says to Nineveh, I'm going to destroy this city. I'm going to wipe it out. And the phraseology that he uses in terms of wiping them out is the same terminology that he used of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is huge. It seems like it is irreversible. And yet, when they repent, when they turn back, when they turn to God, God steps back. And the next little part of Jonah is fascinating. Because for you and me, we would think that we would say when people like that turn to God, when there's this citywide revival and everything is so absolutely incredible, we think we'd be dancing in the streets, not Jonah. So Jonah was very angry. God said, why are you so mad, Jonah? And Jonah said, because when you called me in Israel and told me to go to Nineveh, I knew that you were going to do this. I knew that you were going to do this because I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. One of the most important verses in Scripture. A gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, and one who relents concerning calamity. What made the difference between Nineveh and Jericho? Nineveh had 40 days, and they said, we repent, and they turned to God. Jericho had 7 days. No change. No change. So the calamity moves forward with Jericho, and a calamity it is. I want to tell you, when God sees repentant hearts, it moves the heart of God. People struggle to make sense of the theology of Jonah. It was outside of the law. There are so many things that when you read the book of Jonah, you try to make sense of it, it's hard to figure out except for this, that God is a gracious and compassionate God who relents concerning calamity toward those who have hearts that are given to him. Psalm 103, verse 8 repeats that. A gracious and compassionate God, almost in that same terminology. Joel chapter 2, verse 13. When you read the Old Testament and the idea that God in the Old Testament is only a stern and a demanding God who just is fire and brimstone, the grace and the mercy of God in the Old Testament is as prevalent there as it is in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the strength and the judgment of God toward the unrepentant is as strong as it is in the Old Testament. God wants people to turn to him. We've talked about three groups of people today. We've talked about the people of, of Nineveh. We've talked about the people of Jericho, but we've also talked about the people of Israel. Had Joshua stepped away from God, there would have been severe discipline, even though Joshua was a member of the people of God. But when Joshua says, I will follow, when Joshua says, you tell me what to do, God moves forward with him because Joshua enlisted in the army of God. He didn't say to God, no, you join me. It wasn't that way. And so back to Jericho, what happens? Day one, walking around the city. Day two, day three. And it moves forward day after day after day. I always wonder what the conversation must have been like around the campfires that week. Anybody have any idea what we're doing? Anybody want to talk to Joshua about this strategy? Because we keep walking around the city and nothing's happening. People of Jericho are laughing. Anybody got any better ideas? Maybe a siege ramp, maybe something like that. I don't know what went around the campfires. All I know is that they did it. And it would have said, maintain this procession. And the seventh day comes, and the walls fall. There's a great and mighty victory. And the victory for the Israelites is the tragedy for the people of Jericho. Make no mistake. It is a harsh and difficult passage. We should never minimize what it says because it's a hard, hard passage. But here's what we see. God says, the spoils are not yours, the spoils are mine. The strategy is not yours, the strategy is mine. The victory is not yours, the victory is mine. God says, I'm fighting this battle. I'm fighting this battle. And there was more than met the eye. There are so many lessons here of judgment and of people fearing God as they should. There are so many messages here of mercy, because why? God says, Joshua says to the Israelites, there was a woman there in Jericho that repented and showed the same kind of reaction. It doesn't say this, but she showed the same kind of reaction as the Ninevites did. She sided with God. She joined God's army. So when Rahab, the prostitute, follows God, she finds mercy. Don't you think that the people of Jericho would have found mercy had they followed God? Had they repented? Had they moved away instead of continuing ahead, just saying, we'll hunker down and hope for the best? God is a gracious and compassionate God. God relents concerning calamity toward those who have hearts of repentance. And it says the Lord was with Joshua. And Joshua that day became the bona fide leader of Israel. He was the new Moses. So what's the takeaway? Takeaway is this. It's worth it to follow God. It's worth it to follow God with all of your heart. It's worth it to stand before God and when you pose the question, God, are you for me or are you against me? To hear, I think you're asking the wrong question. Because God looks back at us and says, the question is, are you for me or against me? Do you join God instead of demanding that God join you? That's the challenge that goes out for us today. As we were singing this morning, I hope I have it. That last song, that song that we sang last, it says, come out of sadness from wherever you've been. Come brokenhearted, let rescue begin. Come find your mercy, O sinner, come near, kneel. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Lay down your hurt, lay down your heart, come as you are. Just kind of that statement that says if you try to find your own strategy, your own strength, you'll find yourself wanting. I hope that today will be the day when you see the captain of the Lord's army in front of you and say, I'm with you. You're my priority. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for the captain of the Lord's army. Thank you, Lord, that you don't just join us, that we have this opportunity to say we're with you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to take seriously the call that you give us to live lives of righteousness and holiness before you. We pray that we would take seriously, Lord, the call to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.